We're turning in God's Word tonight to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. It's been a few weeks now since we have been studying this epistle together. Tonight we're continuing on in chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 11. Galatians chapter 2, beginning our reading at verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which are of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of a law but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His inspired Word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer tonight, asking for the help of the Lord in our study of this important passage of Scripture. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night, thanking Thee that we have before us a book written in heaven, an infallible book, a book in which there is no error. Our Father, we're thankful that this book is as well as living, that it is active, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we confess that we own no other book like this book. And we would ask that You would come and speak to our hearts from this book. Take away those things that would distract us tonight from seeing and hearing from heaven. And Lord, we would ask that You would come in our midst and that You would speak to our hearts. And we will give Thee the glory and the praise and the honor for all that Thou dost do here this night. But we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. In chapter 2 of this epistle, the Apostle Paul is dealing with his previous defenses of the gospel. He is still laying the groundwork for the present defense in the region of Galatia. In the first section of this chapter, that is verses 1 through 10, the Apostle Paul is standing alongside Peter in defending the gospel in Jerusalem. An attack had come on that gospel in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas had gone down to Jerusalem, and the leaders in Jerusalem saw everything the same way Paul did. And they therefore made declarations and sent those declarations throughout the churches. But a short time after that, Peter makes a journey from Jerusalem to Antioch. It's not recorded in the book of Acts. We wouldn't know about it except for Paul's record here in Galatians chapter 2. But the last half of this chapter, that is verses 11 to 21, deal with his trip to Antioch and what transpired there. In this journey, Peter is the one who is traveling, and Peter is the one in sin. And rather than stand with Peter as he did in Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul is forced to stand against Peter. Because Peter has sinned. When you look at what Paul deals with in this last part of chapter 2, verse 1 down through the first half of verse 14, he's dealing very specifically with the historic record of Peter's sin. But then at the end of verse 14, down to the end of the chapter, he's giving to us the sermon that he preached to Peter. The very words that he spoke to that apostle. The rebuke that he gave to him in light of the gospel that was being denied. It's clear when we come to this chapter that the apostle Paul knew nothing of a papal authority. Truly, even in church history, the papacy did not have its start till about 590 to 600 A.D. Here you have the Apostle Paul not bowing down to Peter, not in any way fearing Peter. He does not demean Peter's apostleship, but at the same time he recognizes Peter's sin and he addresses Peter for that sin. He rebukes Peter. There are those today who would say that Peter was the first pope. And then they would tell us that present and modern day popes are beyond our rebuke. That we're not supposed to, as it were, take the Scripture and analyze their lives in light of the Scripture and rebuke them when we find sin. Well, here is Paul rebuking Peter, who really was not the pope, but if he were the first pope, he is rebuking him publicly for his sin. You'll note here as we go through this passage, he is not using what our Lord gave in Matthew chapter 18 as the proper way of dealing with one who is in sin. And there's a reason for that. This man is not just an ordinary layman in the church. He is a leader in the church. We would say an elder in the church, certainly an apostle in the church. And even Paul himself would later lay down the guidelines that when an elder sins, you would rebuke him publicly in the presence of all that they might fear. Paul here takes after Peter, and he does so publicly because the sin of Peter is very great. I suppose that many today in reading this passage of Scripture wonder what all the fuss is about. Is all that we have here someone like Peter who doesn't want to eat with Gentiles? He doesn't like their manners. Perhaps they're sloppy eaters. And so here is Peter, and he's withdrawing from the Gentiles, and he's not going to sit down and to a meal, a communal meal, as it were, fellowship with them. Is that all that's going on here? If that's all we're seeing in this passage of Scripture, we've read over it too quickly, and we need to slow down and come and think more deeply upon what Paul is dealing with. Because the sin that Paul is dealing with is not only an attack on the gospel. It would destroy the gospel throughout Antioch and throughout the Western world and for many generations to come. Paul was used of the Holy Spirit to stop a cancer that was not only eating the heart out of the church of Antioch, but would destroy the testimony of the gospel for many years to come. We want to study then the example of Paul, how that he did indeed deal with a great man who had sinned. But not just the fact that he dealt with Peter and his sin, but the fact that for Paul, the gospel was more important than any man of reputation, any man who was a leader, any man who had been given a position by God, the gospel was more important than that man. And because of what Paul is going to do in this defense of the gospel, we can also say that the gospel is more important than the feelings of any congregation. Because what Paul says to Peter, he's now going to repeat later on to the churches in Galatia. And he's going to wound them. He's going to take the rod and he's going to apply the rod. He's going to deal with sin and he's going to root it out. And there's reason for that. Because if he doesn't go after it very strongly, that false gospel not only will corrupt those in that region, but will continue to corrupt and corrupt and corrupt. Whether the error comes from our life or from our lips. In our study today, we're going to note that no one is exempt from their need to repent when their life or their lips are twisting the gospel or are denying the gospel. Let's look very closely then at the sin of Peter tonight. And there are three things I want to focus on. The first is that Peter's sin was inexcusable. In verse 1 it says, that is verse 14, verse 11. Verse 11, the beginning of what we read tonight. Paul says this, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. That word blame in other places is translated condemned. Peter was to be condemned. It is in the perfect tense, which in the Greek has the indication that it was something that began that condemnation in the past, but it now was continuing on. He was condemned by something outside of himself, in that God was the one who brought the condemnation. Some who would translate this verse would give it a reflexive idea. That is, that he was blaming himself, or he was condemning himself. Certainly that would fit the history of Peter, whether or not it's what the context is demanding in translation. But I mean, Peter himself knew that what he was doing was wrong. He had been the great defender of the very actions that he was now going against. With his eyes, Peter had seen a vision in Acts chapter 10. As this sheet was coming down from heaven, there are different kinds of animals on the sheet, and he was told by the Lord that he was to kill and to eat. There are unclean animals mixed with clean animals. And Peter was averse to doing what was commanded of him. But that very vision, that very image that was before him, was instructing him that God was no longer putting a distinction between Jew and Gentile. With his eyes, he saw that. And it brought home the message of what God was now doing in his church. With his ears, Peter heard the voice that condemned him. The voice spoke to Peter and said, "What God hath cleansed, that call not common." You're not to call it common, Peter. Three times God spoke that in the ears of Peter. And while he was pondering what that meant, there were messengers who came to him from Cornelius. And he would find out very shortly that what it meant was that the Gentile believers were truly saved the same way Jewish believers were saved. With his lips, Peter had defended this very gospel. We find in Acts chapter 11 a similar situation to what we had before us in Galatians 2. In verse 2 of Acts 11, it says, "When Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to uncircumcised men, and didst eat with them." But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and he began going through the vision that he'd received, how he'd gone to meet with Cornelius, and how that when he was speaking the gospel, and they believed that gospel, the Holy Spirit descended upon them. And this is what he said in response to that, to these who were challenging him. He says, "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I should withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." Peter was the first one to defend the going in among the Gentiles who were believers and fellowshipping with them on equal terms. He was the first one to do it, and he defended it with his own lips. Later, when the council in Jerusalem took place in Acts 15, we find Peter again speaking with his lips and defending the fact that these Gentiles did not have to become Jews before they would be received into the church. In verse 7, he said, "God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." Here is Peter, with his own lips, before this council, speaking in defense of the Gentiles that they were truly saved, even though they weren't circumcised, even though they weren't Jewish. And with Peter's hand, he endorsed this very doctrine as well. For after that council, it says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9 that James, Cephas, that is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me. They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. with his eyes, with his ears, with his lips, and now with his hand, the Apostle Peter is defending the fact that Gentiles are truly saved. They have the same status among the people of God as the Jews. I say to you tonight that Peter now is condemning himself. By his actions in denying that these Gentiles were full citizens among the people of God, he was condemning himself because from his lips, with his eyes, with his ears, with his hand, he had already defended the very truth that he was now by his actions denying. Peter's behavior was destructive to the church. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 15, at the end of Acts chapter 15. After the council met, they set a decree throughout all the churches, but it first went to Antioch. They sent messengers with the message. It wasn't just Paul and Barnabas going back, but Judas and Silas went. And in verse 30 it says, "So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them." They read this epistle, stating that the Gentiles did not have to become Jews. There were certain things they needed to stay away from, which would be an offense to the Jews, certain things that touched on moral laws as well. But other than that, they could remain Gentiles, be true believers, and accepted in the church as much as any Jew would be accepted. And when this church in Antioch heard it, it says they rejoiced for consolation. But now this very church is being disrupted. A division has come in the church. The peace that was there is now a division. The joy that was there is now confusion. And the one who has brought that destructive behavior to the church is the Apostle Peter himself. Peter has brought it to the church. Would you note that his behavior was really a denial of the truth? The vision that he saw was a revelation from God. He was denying what he saw in that vision. The outpouring of the Spirit, as it's called, when the Spirit was outpoured upon Cornelius and the band that were with him, Peter was now denying what that outpouring of the Spirit meant. Peter was denying the very decision made in the Jerusalem Council. He was denying it by his actions. Peter, in fact, was denying the gospel itself. One commentator said this concerning Peter's withdrawal from the Gentiles. He said, "This withdrawal from fellowship with Gentile Christians was tantamount to saying that they were not as good as Jewish Christians, and that in some way they lacked something of the fullness of the gospel. Otherwise, why separate from them?" He hits the nail right on the head. If these Gentiles are truly believers, then why are you separating from them? You're treating them as if there's some scandalous sin that's a part of their life, or you're treating them as if there's some heresy that they're embracing. The gospel makes us sons of God the moment we believe. Yet Peter was treating the Gentile believers in Antioch as if they were something less than sons, and if they just became Jewish, like those men that came from Jerusalem, then he could sit down now and eat with them. The gospel makes us perfectly righteous in God's sight. And yet he was treating these Gentiles as if there was something lacking, something wrong, something missing, and if they would just become Jewish like the men from Jerusalem, then he could now fellowship with them and associate with them. He was denying what we call the doctrine of adoption, that is, the sonship of the Gentiles, and he was denying the doctrine of justification, that is, the doctrine whereby a man that believes is declared righteous in God's sight. By his actions, he was denying both of those doctrines. And that is very important for what Paul is going to deal with later in this epistle, because that's the very error and heresy that has crept into the church of Galatia that he's going to have to root out. But you know, he was denying something else. By cutting out part of the body of Christ, cutting them out of fellowship, he was denying the Lord, who was the head of that body. How can you accept the Lord and then reject part of His body? Can you cut Him in half and say, I'll take the right hand of Christ, but I'm not going to take the left hand of Christ? The sin of Peter was great when you begin to analyze it in light of the gospel and in light of what he was actually going through and what he was causing to happen in the church. And yet there was no excuse for that sin. We're going to look at the sermon that Paul preached to Peter. And there's nothing in that sermon that Paul preached to Peter that Peter couldn't have preached to Paul. Peter's not learning any new doctrine from Paul. Everything that Paul says to Peter, Peter already believes. It's in his creed. He's already stated it with his own lips. By his life, at this moment, Peter's denying those truths. And what Paul is trying to do is to bring him back to that which he once professed. Bring him back to that walk that he once walked. The sin of Peter was something that we cannot make an excuse for he knew better. But when you look at this sin of Peter, we have to say it was very influential. First of all, when we look at this sin, we have to say that it was a compromise of his own testimony. And when people see your testimony, it's going to have an influence upon them. His testimony was that he could eat with Gentiles. He actually did that. We read in our text, before certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. His testimony was that the Jews could eat with Gentiles because it was the same gospel, it was the same salvation, all believers were equal. That's what he had lived and that's what he had testified. But now by his life, he was denying what he preached with his lips. He refused to eat with the Gentiles, contradicting his testimony. He refused, and by that he was sending a new message to the Jews and to the Gentiles and to the world. In a sense, his refusal to eat with them was an indirect way of trying to make the Gentiles conform to Jewish standards, the ceremonial law. In fact, Paul says as much as we'll look at in a few minutes, but at the end of verse 14, he says, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Now, Peter never preached that. He had never said with his lips that the Gentiles have to live as the Jews. How was he then compelling them to live like the Jews? He was doing it by separating himself from them. He was saying to them, you're not good enough for me to fellowship with. They would then feel in their hearts, we've got to do something so we can be on good graces and be accepted by Peter. And that's what would compel them then to become Jewish. It wasn't really a direct denial. It was indirect, but still it had the same effect. And with that testimony being corrupted or compromised, we find then that Peter was indeed controlling those who were in the church there at Antioch, especially the Jews. He was esteemed by the Jews. He ought to have been esteemed by the Jews. He ought to have been one that they would have wanted to be around. He ought to have been one that they spoke highly of and listened to his opinions and wanted to walk like he walked. John Trapp said that the sins of teachers are the teachers of sins. Let me say that to you again. The sins of teachers are the teachers of sins. What we have in Peter's life is sin. And he is the teacher of those in Antioch. And now by his life, he is teaching others to sin. And they're looking at that life and they're walking in the same steps as Peter. There were Jews in the church of Antioch. And those Jews, when they saw Peter come in their door, they esteemed Peter. And when he did something, they wanted to do it. And they followed him. There's a right way to esteem someone, and there's a wrong way. It is right to esteem those whom God has raised up to preach, but that esteem must never lead us into sin. Luther was a great man of God, and he ought to be highly esteemed by those even in our generation. He put himself, by preaching the gospel, in a very dangerous situation, and he lived out the gospel as he knew it. But Luther had some ideas that were wrong. His view of the Lord's table was very fanciful and incorrect. Consubstantiation is not true. It never has been. And he made up this doctrine of consubstantiation, and Lutherans in his day were influenced by it, and even to this very generation, we have people believing error because Luther taught it. Can't find it in the New Testament, and yet it's believed. You can go to the Bible and see that. Gideon was a great man of God. He was used of God to deliver Israel from the Midianites. He ought to have been esteemed among Israel, and he was. At the end of his life, he made an ephod. And that ephod became something that the people worshipped. It was an idol. It was a stumbling block to the nation. In other words, a great man who ought to be esteemed is not one that you're to follow when they sin, whether by false teaching or whether by example. They are not to be followed when their example leads to sin. Peter's sin was truly no excuse for others, but he did lead those Jews in Antioch into sin. Look at what Paul says concerning their sin. It says at the end of verse 12, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now, the word dissimulation is not a word we perhaps use much today. The Greek word is just the word for hypocrisy. We use that quite a bit. The basic meaning of this Greek word is to answer from under. It has reference to an actor who would hold up a mask and would speak from under the mask. The actors hid their true selves behind the role they were playing. And the word indicates a concealment of perhaps wrong feelings or character under the pretense of better ones. Here is Peter, and he's got a mask on. He's acting one way while he knows in his heart that what he's doing is wrong. And it says here that not only was he hypocritical, but the Jews were entering into that hypocrisy, even to the point that Barnabas entered in. You thought if anybody would have stood against him and would have stood with Paul, it would have been Barnabas. It just shows you what a great shadow great men cast. They were all following after Peter. And what you had when Paul stepped into the situation were Jews on one side of the church and Gentiles on the other side of the church, and it was the Jews who had done the separating because they didn't believe the Gentiles were matching up. Because of the gospel, Peter was living himself like a Gentile. By that I mean he would eat with other Gentile believers as if there were no difference. But now because of his separation from the Gentiles, because of his hypocrisy and not accepting them, his actions were preaching another message to the Jews, and these Jews were following that message, that is the message of his life. Peter never said anything with his lips. Brethren, you and I oftentimes deny the very gospel we confess by our life when our lips would say the opposite. And there are those who would look at us and they would say, if the gospel is true, why isn't so-and-so living as if it's true? And Peter here knows the gospel. He is the proclaimer of the gospel. He's been given a great apostleship, and he has been carrying out that apostleship in the face of great opposition and threats to his own life. And now he comes to Antioch and he stumbles. More than that, he was by his stumbling corrupting the Gentiles in that city. We don't have record of any of them following after his lead, but Paul clearly says you're compelling the Gentiles to live like the Jews. Even though you've never said this to the Gentiles, it's very clear you have separated from them that they might seek your acceptance, and by seeking your acceptance means that they would have to become Jewish. So you're forcing them to follow after you. You're forcing them. And if Paul let this go on, I have already stated it would go on not only in Antioch, but it would go on into the Western world. And from that Western world, it would go on generation after generation, even now to now. Paul had to make his stand, even though the one he was standing against was Peter. You know, there are times, when as believers, we do have to separate from those who profess Christ. We do. We believe in separation as Reformed separatists. We believe in that doctrine. We do so because the Apostle Paul himself, who now opposes Peter for his separation, taught that we must separate from those who profess the name of Christ. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Schism, that is separation because your doctrine is an error, is sin in the Bible. But not all separation is sin. There is a separation that is biblical. There is a separation that is true holiness. And the Apostle Paul deals with that type of separation in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here you've got great sin in the church. And he talks about how that he put outside of the church this one who was involved in great sin. His life was scandalous. The sin was so great that even the unbelieving world would recognize it as sin. And yet the church in Corinth wasn't dealing with it. So Paul excommunicated him. He gave him over to Satan. He pushed him outside the church. Now, in defense of what he has done, we read in verse 9 these words. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, no, not to eat. There's the statement. Paul says, I'm telling you, I don't want you fellowshipping with one who calls himself a brother, but he won't repent of his drunkenness. He won't repent of the fact that he's railing. He won't repent of his idolatry. He won't repent of his extortion. And the list goes on. We're dealing with very serious sin for which there is no repentance. And the Apostle Paul says, that man, that woman, you're not to eat with. You're to put him outside the church. Now, the world is full of people like that. And Paul is not saying you're to separate yourself like a monk and you go inside of a monastery and you don't have any contact with the world. Paul's saying, no, I'm not telling you to do that. You must needs be in the world. You have to witness to the world. You have to live before the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light in that world. As far as the church is concerned, there are times when we separate from brethren who will not repent of idolatry, that is damnable heresy, or they will not repent of practices that are immoral and that are wrong. So separation is a biblical doctrine. But what is taking place in Galatia is not biblical. It is schism. It is a separation based upon heretical views. Even though Peter himself was not a heretic, yet he was being influenced by those who were peddling heresy. For that reason, the sin of Peter is inadmissible. In a court of law, there are testimonies that sometimes are ruled invalid, and the judge will say that testimony is inadmissible. In the church, we're all imperfect, and there are sins that come up in our lives, and yet you're still part of the church, and you repent of those sins, and you put them down, but the next day you fight again, and perhaps you're tripped up again. But what Peter was doing was not that. Peter was making a course that was truly inadmissible. It had to be stopped. It had to be stopped for Peter's sake. It had to be stopped for the sake of the Jews that were in the church in Antioch. And it had to be stopped for the sake of the Gentiles as well. Why was it inadmissible? Well, Peter's gaze was not toward heaven upward. It was toward men. He was living his life in the fear of man. And any time someone as a believer begins living his life in the fear of man, looking for man's approval rather than God's, he's going to be in sin pretty soon. It may take different forms, but he will be, she will be, in sin because they're looking for their approval among men rather than approval from God. It said, fearing the circumcision. That was his problem. The fear of man brings a snare. That's what Solomon said in the book of Proverbs. It was true in Solomon's day. It's true in the days of the Apostle Peter and Paul. And it's true in our day as well. Would you know what he said? They feared, Peter feared the circumcision. He doesn't say he feared the Jews. There were Jews in Antioch that were not glorying in their circumcision until Peter came there. He's dealing with those Jews that were glorying in their circumcision and were trying to make everyone else Jewish, that is, keep the ceremonial law in order to be accepted by God. And Peter feared what they might do to him. I don't think there was any chance they were going to excommunicate Peter in Antioch. The real fear probably lay in Jerusalem itself. That they were going to go back and they were going to whisper among the church in Jerusalem. Do you know what Peter did? When Peter got outside of our sight, when he was a ways away, as soon as he got among the Gentiles, he was actually eating with those Gentiles. And among many in Jerusalem, that would be scandalous. And Peter was afraid of what they might say or do to him. Here are eyes that had been opened by the gospel of Christ, and now they were being blinded by fear. Brethren, your fear of man will blind your eyes as well as Peter's. Oftentimes, it's the fear of man that trips us up before any other sin. It's one of those sins that lays so heavily upon the hearts of God's people that it's one of the last sins to get victory over or to be rid of, as it were. And here we find Peter. He was afraid. He was afraid of those who were of the circumcision. What they might say. What they might say. Peter at this point in his life was not trying to please the Lord, but he was trying to please those who came from James. And in doing so, his eyes were taken off the Lord and he falls. Sometimes people have chided me when I have said to them, what you need to do is keep your eyes on the Lord. And they say, Pastor, it's not that easy. I mean, my problems go deeper than that. Well, your problems may be very deep, but keeping your eyes on the Lord goes very deep. Peter lost sight of the Lord, and we lost sight of the Lord. What he did was put his sight on man. When he put his sight on man, he fell. He fell. And we see Peter doing this over and over in his life, do we not? Here he's walking on water in Matthew chapter 14. He's walking on water, and then he begins looking at the waves. He's no longer seeing Christ. He looks at the waves. He becomes fearful, and what does he do? He goes down. He goes down. In Matthew chapter 16, our Lord asks the disciples, what are people saying about me? Who am I? And they gave the common consensus of what people were saying. And then he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our Lord says to Peter, Peter, you're blessed. God has shown this to you. Then our Lord goes on to explain to Peter and the disciples there how that he was going to the cross for the sins of his people. And we find Peter getting his eyes on men, or as our Lord says, savoring the things of men. And he becomes an adversary to our Lord. And our Lord has to say to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. What's he doing? He's no longer seeing our Lord and the words of our Lord. He's now looking at things from man's perspective. His eyes are off the Lord. And he's in opposition to Christ and the gospel message. When Peter was with our Lord, he saw him there. And he felt his fellowship, his companionship. The other disciples were around him, and he felt very secure and very strong. And he said to our Lord, I'm never going to deny you. These others might, but I'll never deny you. And he gets outside of where the Lord is. His eyes aren't on the Lord anymore. He's among the enemies of our Lord, and he begins looking at them and looking at them and looking at them. And one of them comes to Peter, and he says, you're one of the disciples of Jesus Christ. And he denies knowing the Lord. Three times he did that. What brought him back to his senses when in a distance he saw the Lord and his heart melted. You get your eyes off the Lord and you're going to stumble. Peter later would be brought back to the Lord by the Lord himself. The Lord would come to Peter and he would ask Peter three times, do you love me? And in three times, in his own way, Peter says, I love you. And now, but a few seconds later, Peter is looking over here at John, and he says, what about this man? What's going to happen to him? His eyes are off the Lord again. And the Lord says to Peter, it's none of your concern what happens to him. If I want that man, he'll tarry till I come. You follow me. In other words, you put your eyes upon me, you please me, you run after me. And what would we have in Galatia? He's running well. He's defended the gospel on several occasions. He's been upright. He's been the preacher. He's been the defender of this great truth. And now he comes to Galatia. And as soon as these men come from James, what does he do? He begins seeing them and he's fearful of them and he's trying to please them. And in doing so, he falls. He falls. Now, brethren, don't mistake me tonight. I'm not picking on Peter. What I am saying tonight goes on in every one of our hearts. It is the battle that we face. And if Peter, as a great man, can do things that you and I can only dream about, and he can still fall because he gets his eyes off the Lord, then what hope is there for us if we get our eyes off the Lord? We too will stumble. We too will fall. It doesn't matter how much you know. If your eyes are off Christ, you're going to stumble. And you might in your very actions deny the very gospel that you know is true, as Peter is doing. As Peter is doing. The walk of these believers was said to be not upright. That's the language that Paul uses in verse 14. Paul says, I'm looking at them, and I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. This word for upright is the only time it occurs in the New Testament. It's the word orthos, straight. We have some words in English that come from this root. And it's a word for foot. They didn't have straight feet. Their pathway was not straight. They were no longer walking the straight and narrow, we would say, using our own phraseology. As one man said very clearly, they were on the wrong road. Were they saved? I have no doubt in my mind that they were saved. I'm not sure about the ones who are coming from James. But I have no doubt in my mind that Peter was saved, and certainly Barnabas was saved. And the Jews probably who are now following after Peter in Antioch were saved. But we all have feet of clay. And there are times our feet follow our heart, and our heart is fearing man, our heart is not viewing Christ, and our feet follow after. And if people walk in our footsteps, which way are they going? They're going the wrong way, as these brethren were doing. Not only was the walk of the believer not upright, but the gospel of Christ was not being upheld by Peter, by Barnabas, by the Jews who were in the church of Antioch at that time. We find that in verse 14 again. He says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Brethren, we're living in a day when the gospel is not being upheld. Most believers would not understand why Paul is even upset here. They can't reason to the conclusions that we have reasoned to tonight because they don't have a clue what this gospel is about, apart from the fact that I believe on Christ and I'm forgiven. They don't know about their adoption. They have no understanding of the doctrine of justification. For some strange reason, many preachers are willing to have it that way. They don't want to rock the boat. They have found they can build a large congregation if they cut corners in certain areas. And so the corners that they cut have to do with the gospel. And because of that, there's all kinds of error as concerning this doctrine of justification by faith. And it's found among the Orthodox in our nation. Several weeks ago, I read through a book that was written concerning a battle that took place at Westminster Theological Seminary and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. A man there was teaching in theology, and he was teaching things that when it actually worked out in the student's life, was bringing in a report back to the seminary that you're actually justified by your works. There were graduates who were going out and teaching that you're justified by your works. So the faculty was very upset, and they're trying to find out where in the world is this coming from, and they narrowed down to one man, Norman Shepherd. He has written on this. He has published what he's written, and he has a following. I think it took them 7 years of battle to finally just say to the man, please be gone. What you're teaching is not in accord with Scripture. And now he's gone further and it's become very, very clear that what he's teaching is not in accord with Scripture. Rather than be disciplined by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, he left the denomination altogether. And yet there's still some of that teaching in that denomination, in the PCA. Those who would say, yes, there's a point in which you're justified by faith, but in the final judgment, you're justified by your works. And one of the main works that's going to justify you or condemn you in that day is whether you're baptized. Whether you have arrived at a certain level of sanctification. And if you haven't, you're going to be damned in that day. Is that what the Bible teaches? It does not. Oh, they can take a few texts like the Church of Rome has done in the past, and they can take it out of their context, and they can try to make it to say something it does not say, but they cannot come to this book and expound it correctly and come up with what they've come up with. Your works will not justify you in the sight of God. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear in his message to Peter. Look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ, we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Can you make it any clearer? You are declared righteous not based upon the works of the law that you have done. You are declared righteous based upon an imputed righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ. If you don't have that imputed righteousness, you're going to perish. Can you be that strong and so bold? I can tonight. Because there's not just one law you have to keep. If you're going to be justified by the works of the law, you must be a doer of all the law. And none of us have done that. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. He is now dealing with the churches in Galatia. And he says this to the churches, those that want to be justified by the works of the law, by circumcision, by the deeds that they can do. In verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. See it very clearly. You just can't pick and choose what laws you like. If you're going to be justified by the works of the law, you not only have to be circumcised, you've got to do the whole law, Paul says. In verse 4, what does he say? Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're fallen from grace. So if the Orthodox come to us and they say, in the day of judgment, you're going to be justified by your works, we can come back to the Scripture and say, no, you're a false prophet. What you're teaching is wrong. I'm justified by grace. It's an imputed righteousness, not my righteousness. I have that on good authority. There are evangelicals today who, when you come and you speak to them about an imputed righteousness, they deny that such a thing exists. I have quoted to you the very statement of Charles Spinney 150 years ago. He said, imputation is theological fiction. When you're dealing with the imputation of Adam's sin to his race, that's theological fiction. When you're dealing with the imputation of our sins to Christ, that's theological fiction. And according to Finney, when you're dealing with the imputing of Christ's righteousness to us, that's theological fiction. Well, who are you going to believe? The Apostle Paul, who says there is the imputing of righteousness in Romans 4 over and over and over again? 11 times he speaks of this imputation. Are you going to believe Finney? There are many in the evangelical world who have substituted an imputed righteousness with their faith. They say, it's my faith that God sees as righteous. It's not the imputed righteousness of Christ to me. It's what I believe. And because I believe, God says, well, you're righteous now. And so they have their own form of works. And because they believe and they do certain things, the result of that belief, that is the righteousness that God is pleased with and He's accepted with. Well, if that's the case, how can you pick and choose again one law and ignore another? If you're going to be accepted by God based on what you have done, you've got to do the whole law. Not just believe. You've got to do everything. Now, there's not a one of us tonight that has perfect faith. That is a faith that is without doubts, that a faith that never sins, a faith that leaves you sinless. Not a one of us has a perfect faith. So where is that going to leave us? Condemned? No, no, no. Paul speaks of Christ being the end of the law for righteousness. Paul speaks of the fact that this one who knew no sin was made sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It's His righteousness, not ours. Brethren, I'm only dealing right now with those who say they're our friends. Those who say they're in the Orthodox camp, the evangelical camp. Those who say that they're fundamentalists at times. They're saying the same thing as what Paul is fighting against. Man, you move to the culture, to Romanism, or Greek Orthodox, or liberal Protestantism, they all deny imputed righteousness and this adoption that Paul is proclaiming. They all deny it. What I'm saying tonight is that Paul felt this was so necessary that he had to rebuke Peter. He had to make waves in the church of Antioch because of what was going on in the denial of this doctrine. Then what would Paul be doing today if he were here in this 21st century? I would suggest to you that he would be in a state of war. And that it wouldn't matter what your name is. It wouldn't matter what you've got in the bank account as a church. It wouldn't matter the big buildings. It wouldn't matter what you say as to the number of conversions and the number of people coming into the church. If you deny the heart and soul of the gospel, this man, the Apostle Paul, would be your enemy. He would come against you. And there's a reason for that. Because if you deny the heart and soul of the gospel, you have no gospel. The Apostle Paul here is laying it out very straight. He's not glorying in the fact that he had to rebuke Peter. But it didn't take an Einstein to figure out that if he had to rebuke Peter for this sin, and now he's writing to us as the church in Galatia, and there's no Peters in Galatia, that our days are numbered as well. It's time to get in line. It's time to repent. It's time to turn from that which we believe, which is error. You and I have to labor to believe the gospel because much of this gospel is something you cannot see. It would be much easier for me if I could turn you tonight to your works and say, if you do this, you're saved, because then you could see what you have done and you could have confidence in that until you really analyzed it. And when you really analyzed it, you would doubt your salvation because you would see flaws in what you had done. But nonetheless, we as creatures, sinful creatures, those coming into the world with fallen natures, we like to be able to stand before God based on what we have done. So Rome says baptism, and the church says, I've been baptized, I'm accepted. Protestants say, well, it's not baptism. Finney said that the walking the aisle was a third ordinance replacing baptism. So there are many now who have walked the aisle, and they say, well, I've walked the aisle, therefore I'm accepted. I don't know what work you're going to put there. But any work that you have done that you put in the place of Christ's work is not the gospel. It is what Christ has done. And you're laying hold of what Christ has done. These other things may have a legitimate place in your life after you're saved, but they are not salvation. It is coming to Christ. It's laying hold of Christ. It's believing upon Him. It's living in light of that gospel. And when others do not believe that gospel, the temptation is to say, well, I'm going to stop believing it myself, and I'm just going to live the way that they live. We're going to see the repercussions that come from that kind of a life. Paul is very blunt when he gets to chapter 5 and chapter 6. And the very things that he says are a result of not believing the gospel are found in most churches and are the standard way of living in most so-called believers. And there's a reason for that. The reason is they're not believing the gospel. Now, we're not going that far tonight, so you can relax. I'm not going to keep you all night. We've got plenty of time to get to chapters 5 and chapter 6. But what I'm saying tonight is far-reaching. Are you really concerned about your children tonight? I mean, really concerned. You want to see him in heaven or in hell? You cannot afford to play with this gospel. You can't afford it. If Peter was sending a message to those in Antioch by his life, they contradicted the gospel. Are we as parents sending a message to our children that is contradicting the gospel? We're casting shadows. Yes, we ought to be esteemed by our children. God commands it of them. But are we denying the gospel? Have we become teachers of sin by the way that we live? The gospel is everything. And that which you and I hold precious, our children, our church, even our society, is either going to go forward based on believing the gospel, or we're going to go the wrong path and destroy that which God has begun. We have to know the gospel and we have to believe it. And we have to stand against that which is against the gospel, even if it means standing against someone like Peter. Like Peter. We must labor to believe the gospel when others around us do not. It must be a part of our living our life, as well as what we say with our lips. Let's pray. Have you begun to believe this gospel, or tonight you trusting in the fact that people think that you're okay? That's a false hope. People think that you're okay. What people think is not going to matter in the day of judgment. The only thing that's going to matter in that day is what the Lord thinks. Do you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, or are you trusting in your own works? Are you believing in the work of Christ, or are you believing in what you have done? If your faith tonight is anywhere but Christ, come to Christ and lay hold of Him. You say, but there are Christians walking this way. Well, there were in Antioch as well, and they were all wrong. They were all wrong. Come and put your trust in Christ alone. And the moment you believe, your sins will be washed away in heaven. And the moment you believe, He will impute to you the perfect righteousness of His own dear Son. Come and put your faith in Christ. And if tonight you say, that is where I began the Christian life, my friend, you've got to continue it in the same place. You can't leave this message behind. This message will move you, it will motivate you, it will transform you. You must continually keep it before your eyes. If tonight you're not one of God's people, and I can be of help, or Dr. Dotson can be of help in pointing you to Christ, we'd love to open this book and show you that it's a work of Christ and that you need to come to Him. We'll spend whatever time is necessary to point you to Christ. Come and speak with us tonight. We'll be happy to open the Bible with you and show you that you need Christ. But it is Christ you need. You must come to Him. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night in our own feebleness, confessing that our confidence is not in ourselves tonight, but solely in the work of Christ. We are thankful that His blood has atoned for the sins of Thy people. And we're thankful, Lord, that You see Your people robed in the righteousness of Christ, that we truly are sons of God because we're in the Son of God. Lord, we're thankful that He represents us tonight in glory. Lord, we confess that there are many who deny this truth, many who would war with us because of this truth. Lord, give us grace to hold it forth as Paul held it forth. And Lord, we pray that we might know the power of the gospel in our hearts and souls. Lord, we're not asking Thee to bless a man-made gospel. We're not asking Thee to bless that which has come from our own imagination. Lord, we're asking You to bless the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit Himself, who was sent to exalt the name of Christ, that He would come and own this gospel with power in our hearts and souls. Lord, we do pray for our children. And we ask, O Lord, that they might know this gospel, that they might believe it, that they might eschew every other gospel, every other way of trying to please Thee, and they might come and put their faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Lord, give great grace, we pray. May this gospel indeed be uppermost in every heart tonight, And may it transform us and make us more like Christ as we believe these great truths. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.